Christmas coincides with the shortest days of the year, doesn't it? Not really, not quite. And there's a lot of darkness around at Christmas. We sort of associate sort of dark nights, dark churches, dark rooms. In the middle, there's something always red or yellow or glowing and orange, like a fire or Christmas lights or something. And I suppose if you think about that, the emotion that's kind of associated is one of sort of coziness. It's not a frightening darkness because there's something nice in the middle of it. But there is a different side to darkness, and darkness, as is here in the case in the Bible, can often mean evil. And Jesus comes as a light shining into the middle of the darkness, the moral darkness of our world. So in the beginning of John's Gospel it says this: "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus was born into conflict. The darkness was against Jesus. It was trying to overcome him. I want to look this morning at Jesus as a light shining in the darkness. And we're not talking here about physical light, but spiritual light. Darkness is the absence of God. The presence of God is light. Now, do turn to that passage. It's there, Isaiah chapter 8 and 9, page 694 in the Pew Bibles. But darkness begins when people turn away from God. The man writing this, Isaiah, reflecting a time when the nation of Judah, Israel, were faced with an invasion in the north from the kings of Damascus and Aram. And though Jerusalem was besieged, it didn't fall. But perhaps to make his position a bit more secure, the king of the day, Ahaz, made a treaty with kind of the superpower of the day, Assyria, a king called Tiglath-Pileser. The nation survived the crisis, it didn't fall. But it came at a cost. Ahaz was now an ally of Tiglath-Pileser. And he had to reconfigure, change the worship in God's temple to suit this foreign king. And it meant sort of spiritual rot set in the foundations of the nation. God was no longer king. It was Tiglath-Pileser. Of course, you could say it was just a superficial change on the way things look. But in their hearts, people began to worship other things. And when we throw out God, something else always rushes in, because we're made for worship. Just because Jesus' birth doesn't feature in people's Christmases, it doesn't mean it's sort of neutral. They will worship something else instead. It might be their presence, their leisure, their money, their social life, their family, their food, their entertainment. All in their way good things. When they become the ultimate things, they become idols. In the end, they become darkness. Here in Isaiah's time, the darkness took a very particular form. You see, they're consulting mediums and spiritists. You could say they're very spiritual people. It's only a bit of harmless fun. But actually, God's word specifically forbids these things. You go to Leviticus, it says very clearly, "Do not practice divination or sorcery." And again in Leviticus, "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritualists, for you will be defiled by them." They're spiritually harmful. You're opening your heart up to spiritual forces, demonic forces, that are specifically against God. And so it goes so far as to say in Leviticus 20, "A man or a woman who is a medium must be put to death." Now, in the New Testament, that penalty doesn't apply. That was just for Israel at the time. But the warning still does. It's saying these things are very harmful. Avoid them. All these things, they involve seeking spiritual knowledge, knowledge of the dead or the future or people's secrets that actually only belong to God. It's kind of stealing from God. The people claiming to be able to do these things are actually taking God's position. Effectively, they're exalting themselves and saying, "I'm a sort of God." And that's a very dark and wicked thing indeed. And so, Isaiah warns, "Anyone who does not speak according to this word, he'll have no light of dawn." There'll only be no permanent darkness. And darkness begins with turning away from God. And the darkness described here, that of the occult, is very obvious. Probably most people don't fall for it. But the darkness that the devil really loves is the darkness that can't be seen. Invisible darkness. What do I mean? It's the sort of darkness that you see in stores advertising Christmas products, food, fashion especially. And in a sense, they're dangerous because they're so seductively amusing. They always have such wonderful stories with them that hook you. They seem innocent, but actually what they're doing, they're selling you Christmas without Christ. And they don't just exclude Jesus Christ from his own birthday party, that's bad enough. They push him off his throne. And they give people a very watered down here and now joy that lasts a few days. And addicts them to the product. It cuts them off from eternal life. That's real darkness. It's sugar-coated wickedness. And darkness as product, it leads on to disaster, distress. Look at verse 21 and 22. When we throw out God and seek so-called wisdom from sources that are not God, the result is harmful. You know, you're like someone trying to install a new piece of electrical hardware and you don't read the instructions. And of course, you can't understand what's on the little screen and all it's complete nonsense. In the end, you just throw it away. You think, this is so frustrating. Here it says the people are frustrated. Distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land. And when people throw out God, justice goes out. The result is the poor and the weak suffer. And that in turn leads to anger. They become enraged, and looking upwards, they'll curse their God and King. If you look around post-Christian Britain, there's lots of anger around. There's political anger, pro and anti-Brexit. People who voted against the government this week have had death threats and things like that. You know, there's Facebook anger. Last week, walking along the street at about 10 o'clock in the morning, there was a man walking towards me, swearing to himself. You know, there's group interest anger. And then people are angry. People blame God for their problems, but actually a lot of their problems come from rejection of God himself. And sometimes it's their rejection. Sometimes it's other people who rejected God. And that causes knock-on problems. And so verse 22, the result is this. Distress, darkness, fearful gloom, and utter darkness. A darkness is darker than even what you can imagine. But, having told you all the bad news, this is a passage of good news. It's a passage we read at Christmas, isn't it? Because the second half of the passage is about the coming of the Messiah. It's good news because with God, darkness isn't the end. So here's Isaiah speaking 730 years before the birth of Christ, and prophetically he looks forward. And in the midst of this gloom, he sees light. He says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That's spiritual hope. We've all probably experienced the fumbling around in the darkness of the room trying to find the light. That's how people were like. But when you switch it on, everything becomes clear. Today people are living in darkness. You know, without God, without the Bible, our sense of right and wrong is dimmed. People have no guide other than their own conscience, which is weakened as they rejected God. But who does this light shine on in Isaiah's day? Who does he particularly look forward to the light coming to? The people in Zebulun and Naphtali. They were two of the tribes of Israel. They lived in the extreme north of the country. And in fact, they would be the first ones to fall to the invaders from Assyria and elsewhere. They would be the first ones to go into exile. And the mothers might have looked on and said, well, they've suffered like that because they were particularly bad people. They were particularly wicked people and God has judged them. And the implication being, we're particularly good people and God won't judge us. They turned to mediums. They were foolish. But who does God bless and send light to? Those who deserved it? No. He sends it to people who are walking in darkness, self-imposed darkness, from their own wickedness and stupidity. On them, a light has dawned. God comes first to those who least deserve it. That's the grace of God. Let me read you a story. This comes from the Message Trust, who work amongst young people in the Manchester area. And they're telling the story of someone they've been working with this year. She's called Ruth. I don't know if that's her real name, but That's what's here. Ruth was abused, neglected, and hopeless. She took drugs and alcohol. Everything revolved around getting the next buzz. And as a result, she lost everything. Her children, her family, her home, and eventually her freedom. She ended up in prison. But on the first day she was in prison, God was there. A message prisons worker came along, prayed with her, and gave her a Bible. And now she says she no longer needs to fill the void with drink and drugs. She's got her freedom back. She's actually in full-time employment. She's become a member of her local church. And the most wonderful thing of all is her children and her family have come back to her. And she had a life of chaos, of destruction, of darkness. But the light of Christ stepped in. There's plenty of people who need the light of Christ. And perhaps it's those who actually, the danger of reading a story like Ruth's is you think, well, it's just people like that who need it. But actually people who, everything seems all right, they seem nice and respectable, and everything seems under control, there's probably a far more dangerous darkness there. Because people cannot imagine that they need the light of Christ. The end of darkness brings joy. Look at there, verse 3 and 5. It keeps mentioning the word joy. Four times it says that people will rejoice. That's a happiness that's different. It's a happiness that comes from God. You know, God who doesn't change. He's constant. He's stable. There's that kind of whoosh of euphoria that probably doesn't really exist, but people call the Christmas spirit. It lasts two or three days a week and then it's gone. And there's a flat New Year feeling afterwards. But the joy God gives lasts forever, because he lasts forever. And he's constant. When people turn to God, there's a gap in their hearts. People try to fill it. And sometimes they fill it badly with whatever comes to hand. That lady there, Ruth, it was drugs. Well, the people at the gap might be shopping. When Jesus came, his birth was announced first to the shepherds. Do not be afraid, I bring you news of great joy. And there's that theme of joy in so many of the carols that we sing, isn't there? And so, you know, this news comes first. It comes to the relatively poor, the forgotten workers sleeping in the fields. But actually the second group that's mentioned coming to are those strange wise men. You know, probably rich, probably privileged, you know, probably with a lot of status. The joy, the light that Christ brings comes for all, the rich and the poor. And it brings peace as well. Here, Isaiah looks forward to a day when the heavy burden of conquest and slavery will be lifted. He looks forward to the end of war. The warrior's boot used in battle, the garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning. And that's not just an end of military conflict, that's peace in our heart that comes from knowing God. But how does this peace come? Well, it gets to the punchline at the end, the bit we all know, verse 6. For to us a child is born. This peace, this joy comes through a child. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is this child? Who is this wise and wonderful king? These titles point to someone far beyond the run-of-the-mill Judah, the kings of Judah or Israel. They point to God's promised one, the Messiah. Wonderful Counselor. And he has wisdom and insight that goes into human life far beyond anything human. He shows us the way to live. Mighty God. He has power and strength like any other. We can entrust ourselves to him and know that we're safe with him. Everlasting Father. Good parenting gives children security. But what greater sense of security could we have than having an everlasting Father? And Prince of Peace. When we come to know God, there is peace in our world. What an amazing person. And who is this person? He comes first as a child. For all the strength he has, he comes in utter weakness. And it just doesn't appear as a precocious 3 or 4 year old, you know, but a newborn baby. What could be more vulnerable? In a strange town, quite possibly homeless in a shed, to migrant workers who've had a rather rocky start to their marriage, and to anyone who feels vulnerable, who feels like their bits of broken glass falling apart inside, Jesus has been where you are this Christmas. He came to the weak and the vulnerable. Now the words of this passage at the end, we all probably know from Handel's Messiah. You can hear it something singing in your head as I speak, perhaps. About 280 years ago. And Handel took the words of the Bible and set them to music. And there's a story that when it was first premiered in the reign of George II, the king heard this part of the oratorio, the Messiah, a hallelujah chorus that celebrates Jesus' resurrection, and he was so moved that he stood on his feet. And of course, being the king, if he stood up, everyone else had to stand up. And so suddenly the whole audience is standing up. And here's the king acknowledging there's a far greater king, the King of Kings. And there's still that tradition today that people stand up when it's a hallelujah chorus. George II was king. I guess if we're here today, he's our king. We must acknowledge that he reigns over all areas of our lives. And we must pray for those who do not yet know him as king, that this Christmas, maybe, some knees will bow before him. Let's pray. Thank you.